Thank you. It's great to be with you and great to have opportunity to share this message with you. My wife, Wendy, and I, along with my son, Levi, and daughter-in-law, Courtney, and the precious Cameron, my new granddaughter, are all part of the church here, the church family. But prior to being here, I spent the first 50 years of my life at Orchard Park Wesleyan. Like, literally, I was in Orchard Park Wesleyan from the, I actually found myself, they had this old cradle roll, they called it, and there was the Glendenning baby there when I was 2 months old, exactly 2 months old, and I had been then there in that church, various capacities, but I literally experienced every ministry, like as a member of that ministry growing up through, from the nursery to the then senior pastor, which I was then for 17 years. And so, yeah, both on leadership sides and then actual participants, so a very unique story and very much love in my heart for the Orchard Park Church and Orchard Park Wesleyan. And but I was always fond of telling people that I was there for my whole life, like that up until 5.5 years ago. I said, I was in this church my whole life. And but this church here, this church family, which I am part of, is the only church family that I can say that I've been here for its whole life, because I have been. And so we're so glad to be a part of this church. We are very much blessed to be here. I didn't say this earlier, but Kevin and Becky are like two of the, I'll get emotional if I get too much talking about them, but they're just special people in our lives. We are so privileged to be able to sit under their ministry and allow God to pour through them, pouring into us. And we are recipients of that blessing. And so, so glad to be a part of things. So glad to, for the first time, like actually bring a message. Since I left Orchard Park Wesleyan as its pastor, I would jump around from church to church when a pastor needed a break, and they would have me preach here and there occasionally. I ended up having to say no, you know, not like I'm a sought-after preacher, by the way, but I had to ended up saying no a bunch of times, so many times, because of the job that I'm currently doing. But it has been a privilege. Like, this is the first time I'm bringing a message to my home church now, like since leaving Orchard Park Wesleyan. So I consider that this is where we are. So we're just glad to be here. So glad to be with Kevin and Becky. So glad to be able to bring to you some of God's word today. You know, all revived preachers are told that we have a job to do, and that is that we are to be here not to give you all of the answers, but rather to make you hungrier or increase our hunger for God's word. And so that's kind of my goal today. I know I can serve the first part of that, which is not to give you all the answers. That part I got down. So I am not the answer man. In fact, you'll find with me that I probably have as many questions as you do. They may be different questions than you have, but in our journey with the Lord, I've found that I had very few questions to start off my walk with him. It increased as I walked with him. It's just so much new things to learn of our God, and so that's been my life and my experience. And so we're not answer people, but I hope with the Lord's help that we can help bring about the second part of that challenge, which is to cause an increased hunger in our lives for God's word as we leave here today, that we would take into our week. As we do that, we're going to turn to Colossians 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. I found that to be, I'm going to use the Bibles that you have here in the sanctuary as well. Page 954 there in the sanctuary's Bibles is where you can find today's passage. We're about to look at here the Apostle Paul taking a message to the Colossian church, and he was really, his focus there was to give to the Colossians a perspective on who Jesus was, remind them of that perspective, who Jesus is, so that they could then take that knowledge of Christ into their world to discern things, to discern their own thoughts and actions, as well as the world around them. So that's where we want to head today. And as we go, I'm kind of having fun with myself today, because I'm thinking, like, you know, last time I preached on a regular basis, there was a few things that I didn't need that I need today. One is, I'm worried about my throat, so I have a water bottle up here, which I can't remember really having. I have a mask, you know, because of our current situation in our world, in my back pocket. In my front left pocket, I have a hanky because I'm afraid that I'm going to start coughing or something, and that's not right to do in this day and age, and so I have that there. And then the last thing that I have are these things right here. The last time I preached, I honestly did not need these things, but when I turned 50, which was 5.5 years ago, that suddenly it was like clockwork. Like I started to need reading glasses, and I need them today. And so I'm going to share that a little bit. I'm going to pull it together somehow as the message goes on too. It'll mean more than me just telling you something silly about my own life, but it'll be an illustrative of what we want to learn some from this passage today. But nonetheless, I'm going to put them on. And when I put them on, it's amazing to me. Like when I remember the first times, like I'm squinting and trying to, you know, struggle with trying to see them, and I put them on and wow, things were so clear. And so I'm going to put them on today as we look at the passage today, and you'll see them coming on and off throughout this passage, so you can be annoyed by that and distracted along with myself. But nonetheless, let's begin to look at this passage of Scripture. Chapter 2 of Colossians, page 954 again, and we're going to start reading from verse 8. We're going to kind of make our way through this, pausing as we go and considering some of these things. Apostle Paul speaking, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." And there we're going to pause here. Paul is encouraging us right from the get-go, these people in Colossian church and us along with them, to be this, I call it the see to it people. To be the see to it people. See to it, he says, that you're not taken captive, not deceived by many of the things that are happening around them at that time. I'm not sure, like, if we could have even a more fitting message to us today. There are so many things, and here we are, you're 2022 now, and it's not like it's something new in the church. Obviously, we're seeing that it was true back then as Paul's addressing this church way back, but it's also true for us today, and it's not unusual for the Christian church to be aware that we are under a lot of deception, a lot of lies that are coming at us, and a lot of philosophies that are not aligned with Jesus Christ and his view of the world and his view of us. The attempt to deceive followers is not new, right? So it's something that we deal with. I think the greater danger is if we're under that kind of deception and yet we're unaware of it. That would be the higher danger, would be like you're under it, but you don't even know it. I'd rather tell you you're under it so that you know it, and then we can be, as Paul says, the see to it people, that you're not taken away with those doctrines, with those philosophies that are pulling your life and your focus away from Christ. Told you I was going to need this water, huh? That might be the first of many of those sips. So he has these two things. He calls hollow and deceptive philosophies. I want to pull out the hollow philosophies for a little bit, talk about that. I would define hollow philosophies as being like a promise that leads to like nowhere, a promise that doesn't deliver, right? That would be hollow. You're told this is for you, and yet it doesn't do what it's told, what you're told it is to do for you. We see this all around when it comes to marketing and all kinds of advertisements in our world. So we've just coming off the Christmas season, right? So you have tons of different experiences, if you listen to television, radio, and you just leave your house and you have a phone, you're going to see advertisements coming at you all the time and saying certain things to us throughout the time and convincing us of certain things. And so advertisers' goal is to help us to see that our life is not right And then when we do something that they'd like us to do, particularly buy their product, then we will become right. So my mentor, some of you have known Paul Markell before he passed away. Pastor Paul is a mentor of mine, was in my life throughout my whole childhood, like and all the way up through ministry. He gave so much words of wisdom, and he would say this, that Satan was always trying to get a lie into the heart of people and in their minds of people, and that is that you're not okay, but you will be okay when, and then he would give you some false promise that is out there. It's interesting to me that in our world, when it comes to advertisement, that same thing is always going on, being promised something that doesn't deliver. There's a lot of these things we can poke fun at, but they all come back down to the fact that they're hollow. They don't deliver. They say, here's what you're going to have. It's going to complete your life. You take it, and it doesn't do so. I always like looking at the most famous, from what I understand, the most famous advertisement of all, the most successful one to put in the hearts of Americans is Diamonds Are Forever. I don't know if you knew this, but this is true. Back in like the 40s, I guess, that kind of developed somewhere in there, maybe late 40s, early 50s, this whole kind of campaign that Diamonds Are Forever, and they associated that whole thing to getting married and proposing to someone. Prior to that time, rings might have still been a part of the engagement process, but not diamond rings. Now it's a diamond ring, right? Like, so if you don't get a diamond ring, you feel like the person who's asking to marry them doesn't love you, doesn't really care about you. But you know who's convinced you of that? Advertisers. Yeah. It's actually not true, but it's something that we think. So I always want to feel like I need to apologize to the ladies for that because you might want that diamond ring, but it is true that this is something that's just part of our world. It's an example of how things are coming at us all the time. Paul says, let's be sure, knowing that we're engaged in this kind of a world that's sending us messages, philosophies, and here he calls this one a hollow one. He says, let's see to it that we're not led astray. He also moves into this deceptive to philosophy. So you used the term deceptive, and I want to be a voice today to remind us together that we are dealing with who Jesus called the father of lies. Jesus had this description of another name we know him by is Satan. Like he has this description of him, calls him the father of lies, that he's a deceiver from the beginning and always has been. And he is very active in our world. He's active in our lives. He's active all the time, deceiving and lying. Sometimes it's very specific to you as a person, telling you that you are a certain person, that you fail, that whatever it is that he wants you to believe, he'll give you these lies. Sometimes he'll make you feel like you're very good person and that's well enough for you. Things like this are always being given to us. They come at us from many different angles. I attribute a certain lie that I see very prevalent in our world today to Satan because I see that it's a philosophy that takes our eyes off of Christ. And so whenever I see that and puts them on something else, I always think, hey, there's a red flag to where that's coming from. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, the deceiver, and so I think I'm seeing an example of him here. One of this thing that I just would like to speak a bit about is the idea that we embrace reality through like creating our own reality. So there's this philosophy called relativism that's very prominent actually in our world. It's very much engaged in the mindset of many people, where it says basically, you might hear it said this way, where someone will say, "Hey, what is true for me is not necessarily true for you," or they'll say it the other way, like, "Hey, just because it's your truth, don't bring that on me because that's not my truth." And so they kind of differentiate themselves. And in so doing, are about creating something, a reality, if you will, or a truth that is just for them, and I would put truth in quotes. What that kind of philosophy then leads to is a place in our minds where there is no absolute truth or absolute reality. Like it leads down to that path. And that is not a Christ's worldview. In that Christian worldview, what Jesus shows us is that there is true reality. And we'll see that even in the at the end of this passage, in verse, when we get to 17, verse 17, you're going to see that there's a declaration there that Jesus is reality. Like, so there's a really strong statement throughout this scripture and other scriptures that show that there is ultimate truth, there is ultimate reality. And so any message that comes our way that says that there isn't, that there is, it's only specific to you or to me, and we kind of create our ultimate reality, we create it through different means by which we can believe things. One of the tactics of this is that telling someone, it's a tactic that's considered like a narrative, like you'll be a narrative that'll be floated out and you'll begin to say it or you'll hear it over and over again. And the idea is if I can create a narrative that you will buy into and you'll repeat to another person, to another person, to another person, the idea would be that we get so many people to believe that narrative that it then it equals truth. Truth is created through those narratives. This is what our world, the deceptive philosophy, teaches us. And so that when we get to the end of it, we say it's true. Why? Because so many people believe it's true. That's the only reason it's true. It's not actually true. This is where we actually can get so confused in our world, where truths are being called lies these days, and lies are being called truth. And people are believing the lies to be truth by virtue of a narrative that's running through the course of our culture. Now, there's people better than me to talk about that. I know that, and I'm not here to talk deeply about those things. The case I want to make is that what Paul was experiencing with the Colossian church back then, with hollow and deceptive philosophies, we are dealing with in our day and age right now, hollow and deceptive philosophy. They're all around us. It would be bad for us to go into our world thinking that's not happening, that our worldview is not being challenged. It is being challenged. We need to know, how do we think? How is it that we discover our own view of this world? And for in that stead, the apostle again says, let's be the see to it people. Let's be see to it people. Let's figure out this thing that is the proper view of the world. How do we get clarity? How is it that we can see correctly the things that we experience ourselves? How do we see ourselves correctly? How do I define, if you will, or allow my life to be defined? And how do I see this world and all the things that I'm being told are true? How do I discern that? How do I know whether it's a truth or a lie? Well, a few verses back here in on chapter 2, if we go back to verse 3, there is a pretty strong statement that I want us to see about who Jesus is. In talking about Christ, he says this, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So right here, there's a challenge to what the worldview of creating your own reality, creating your own truth is about. He's saying, no, in him are found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we'll see as we finish up this passage later that he's considered the reality, like he is reality. But what do we see really when we look at Jesus? Well, again, let's go back to this, seeing the heart of Paul here, helping us to see who Jesus is by looking at verse 9 to 12, because you start to see here some descriptions of who Jesus is. For in Christ, in verse 9, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's just pause there for a bit. The Apostle Paul takes the church back to understanding the work of Christ so that they can, and I put it this way, put on the lens of Christ, and after so doing, look at everything else. So put on the lens of Christ, going back to my illustration I shared with you, my need for these glasses. So if you can think of that on a spiritual way, we can make that application. Like by looking at Jesus, you can put on his lens and actually, like I experience, like, wow, I can actually see the print. Like in the same way, we put on the lens of Christ spiritually, which allows us to see life clearly And it is almost miraculous, just like you would experience in a reading glasses. Like this, I can actually see. The lens of Christ. What is the lens of Christ? I would put it this way, that it's knowing Jesus in your head and your heart. By knowing Jesus in our heads and our heart, we are able to put on the lens of Jesus of Christ and be able to view ourselves. What is our identity? Who are we? What is our meaning? And then also this world. Am I being told? Am I being swayed this way? Is it a lie or is it truth? By putting on the lens of Christ, we can begin to see the world clearly in that way. And this is truly a promise that God gives to us. And the Apostle Paul is certainly encouraging us in. Let's talk a little bit about head knowledge. Head knowledge comes through reading, studying. It's the hope that I have for you as you leave here today. Like, you should say to yourself, is what Pastor Todd said today true? That's how you should leave here. And then go hunt it out for yourself. Verify the things that you heard. Get into the Word of God and let that hunger just build. So yes, and then filling your mind with the knowledge of God. It is so important for us to spend time in God's Word like that. And you being here today, I applaud you. It's January 2nd. You could have other places to be, but you're here today. You put yourself before the Word of God and allow that to be a part of your knowledge of who Jesus is. And that is one way that we grow in that head knowledge. Here, the Apostle Paul is kind of pointing out some of that head knowledge when he's describing who God is, who Jesus is. And it's pretty remarkable. So we can look at just some of those things in this passage. He says, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form when speaking of Jesus. So he's given this amazing revelation of who Jesus is, reminding the people that he is God in the flesh. He is that perfect, and I mean perfect, like you could not be perfect because he is God. He is perfectly the representation of God to us. Like when he is revealed throughout the scriptures, you'll see in the Old Testament, leading up to the time of Christ's birth, God was revealing himself to us. That's why we have the scriptures. The church has been a part of taking the Bible and putting it together. And all it's doing for us is saying, here's where God, in his interaction with human beings, has been self-revealing to who he is. So that we have all of these different ways that he did that going all the way through, and we get the chance, the wonderful chance of seeing how God chose to do that, how we know him. We only know him because he chose to reveal himself to us. And another note, just a passing thought, do you realize that just the fact that we ask the question, is there a God, is a revelation that came from God to us to ask the question? What would give us, how do we even have a concept of such, that could there be a being greater than us? It's all because God is wanting to be found by us. He is revealing things to us, and he's revealed that to you and to me, that there, this question even if you haven't concluded it to be true, the question itself is evidence that God is self-revealing. Well, to say that, I want to say this, that in Christ, God reveals himself perfectly. Like, you look at Jesus, you see God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Study his life. See what he said, did, and how he was. Get it, know it in him in his fullness, and you will know who God is. He is the perfect revelation, and this is what this says. It's the fullness is there. And then he goes on to say that in him we have our fullness. So there's this kind of sharing of Christ to those who trust in him, that we have our fullness in that's found in him. And to illustrate that, I like to, do you ever play the lottery? I wouldn't encourage it. I had people that played it for me in the years past, but I always loved thinking about winning the lottery. Like, my mom would play numbers for me, and she would say, if you win, you're going to have to take the money. And I said, oh, you know, I'm not really a lottery guy, but I probably would take the money if she gave it to me. But I always like, do you ever take the time to just think about it, that a little bit? Like what you would do with it? Do you ever talk to people like, if you had all that money, what would you do with it? It's always fun to just kind of dream for a little while and knowing that it's never going to happen. But let's say for a moment that on Christmas this year, you were given $100 million. Let's just go with that number. So you were given $100 million. That in of itself, when you would receive it, you would get it, and then you'd watch your bank account like jump to that number. Like that in itself would be like you would experience something there, like something in your heart of excitement, of like joy. It would be a new day for you for sure. There would be I would think that would feel, I would feel a sense of security about my financial future. I'd be like, I don't have to work if I don't want to work. I can have, there's a freedom that has come on my life. And that all of those kind of thoughts that I would come with just with that money going into the bank. And I hadn't done anything with it yet. It just goes in the bank. But it meant a lot to me just having it there and seeing it there. But then you would have to also agree that using that money would be really the way to begin to experience it in its more of its fullness. So you would say, I have something just because I have the gift. Like, that's nice in itself. But to really experience, what is that gift? Like, how much can that buy? What can it do for me? What can it do for others? How can I use it to help other people? How can I use it to invest in a business? Like, what can it actually do? In order to answer that question, you would have to start using it. You would have to start spending it. And as you spent that money, you would actually experience along the way the more fullness of the gift that was already fully there. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to knowing this gift of Jesus to us where we get our fullness, it's the same way. Like, you've been given the fullness of Christ. Like, he's not holding himself back. It's like a huge, like, it's mind-blowing to us. Like, it's bigger, it's actually much better than $100 million. And it's truly a gift to you. It is yours. It does give you security. There is a blessing just by having the gift of Christ himself in your life. It's that fullness, but it's in spending that gift, if you will, as we start to take those gifts and using them in our life, that's when we get to know Jesus at another level. And I like to call that the heart level. So we know him in our head, but also knowing him in our heart. All of those two things together is knowing Jesus in his fullness. And we do that as we journey through life. And it gives us this clarity of vision. That's the lens of Christ, knowing him both of those ways. I want to read the next verses from 13 to 15 to you. And when we read those, here's what I'd like you to think about. Think about the people who are hearing it for the first time and how, when Paul's speaking to it, imagine them listening to these words and agreeing in their heart with him about their own experience. That's what I want you to think of. And I also want you to see if you ask the question, do you feel this way? Do you agree in your heart that the words that Paul is using are true in your life? So let's look at those words as a way of uncovering or experiencing a heart experience versus a head experience, which I believe he shows us here. So beginning at verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Let me just pause there for a second. When, you know, if you have had that experience, when you knew that you were dead in your sins, your flesh was in this circumcision idea, is that your flesh is set against God. Like, it's selfish in nature and it wants its own way and is not giving acknowledgement to God. That, and then while you're still there, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Here I can just see these people listening to Paul's words and he's sharing that, and then their heart is burning, like they're getting it. They understand it. They understand it in their heart. This wasn't just something they heard in their head. They experienced it. They were set apart, their life was going in a direction away from God, and they know that they were wrong. They know they were undone, and they knew that they needed God, and they then experience his forgiveness in that stead. Heart knowledge. It's always experiential. So we go from like a head to a heart. In experiencing Jesus as we journey through life, it does come, like you can experience God and we can experience Christ on a daily basis, like we should have these encounters, these daily encounters with him. We should be looking for those and enjoying that walk with him. But there are also very big moments in life. There's times where that encounter with Jesus is, as he's deepening our heart knowledge, it is pretty radical and life-altering to us. Like the Apostle Paul's moment, like you see in his life, he got knocked off a horse and blinded and was invaded. His life was invaded by Jesus Christ and his life transformed from that. So he had that moment in his life, never to repeat again. He had that moment. So we have those too in our lives and he wants to bring those moments to us. And I want to share just a little bit of my life just to give you a picture of my journey and a time when I had an encounter like that with Jesus that deepened my heart knowledge of him. Now, some of you know me. I know, like some of you, I love looking at my familiar Orchard Park Wesleyan faces. In our paths have crossed before, and it's so nice to see you. And you'll understand this about me more than others. But there's those of you who don't know me well. You might have not known this, but I'm actually a professional, nice person. Like, that's how I have defined myself over the years. He's a professional, nice guy. I'm really good at being a nice guy. Like, and if people were, like, if when you go out today, if you were getting a conversation, you find someone who knows me, and you say, oh, yeah, that guy, he was preaching at a church, you know, this week, they would likely say to you, oh, he's a really nice guy, isn't he? They would have this. I always thought I could do seminars on nice guy, how to be a nice guy. And I used to always think that it was, you know, you have these strengths in your life and then there's weaknesses. I don't know whether you see that as a strength or a weakness in my life, but I'll tell you that it's kind of both in my life. There's definitely a period of time where I believed this, had this false sense of security that nice guy thing, that which I pretty much had my whole life, this kind of how I was in my personality, that I wanted to get along with people and I wanted to be popular and I figured out ways of doing that and I became those things in my life. But I would also attribute those feelings about me to God's feelings about me. So I would say, well, if I'm measuring, you know, pretty good, okay, nice guy to most people's lives, then God must have seen me that way as well. And I would have this false sense that was making me right with God. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to come into the world and he was going to convict the world of sin. And, well, I would just say to you, that day came for me. And it was, in all places, it was while I was in a prayer meeting. I was praying, kind of just minding my own business, and God decided to talk to me during that prayer time. And in that prayer time, these false pretenses that I had of my own goodness and how they would make my relationship with God be okay, it exposed for what they really were. It was the first time I saw God in his holiness. Like, it was God's holiness that captured my mind and my attention. And that brought conviction in a way that I had never experienced before. I was seeing that my life, for the first time, compared to him and not compared to others. When I would compare myself with others, I thought I was doing all right. But when I saw myself compared to the Holy One, I was undone. Brennan Manning, in his book, Abba's Child, said, and it defines it well for me. He said, it's the experience of sitting before God in your naked sinfulness. Like, you have nothing of goodness that can cover your naked sinfulness. And you are completely exposed before him. You are undone before him. And I had not ever had that experience before, but here it was sitting on me. And I had this conviction that I was deserving of hell. There was no question in my mind that I was at that moment. And that the next words out of Christ's mouth would seal my fate for sure. My fate, as far as my life would be concerned, to now, and certainly my eternal fate, his words would seal it for me. And it was there that I say to the people that I heard the gospel for the first time in my heart. Whereas before it was in my head but not experiential. Here I was in trouble. I knew I was undone. I knew that there was nothing that I could do that was going to make me right with God, this Holy One who I wanted to spend eternity with, had the conviction he wanted me in eternity with him, but I couldn't go there because sin, a sinful person cannot be in his presence and him still be holy. In fact, the person would die in his presence. It would his holiness would eat them up. I knew that was the case, and I knew I had a problem. And it was there that I heard Jesus speak to me these words, "You're forgiven. I died for you." And then he used these tender terms to me, "You're my beloved." And it was the first time in my experience that went to the heart. I'll tell you, up to that time, and I don't know if you're like this, but I prayed the sinner's prayer probably every other day. I would go home and I would always see something that was undone, and I would always question my salvation. After this experience with him, a heart experience, I haven't ever questioned my salvation again, because I saw for sure I was undone. I brought nothing to the table of this relationship. And he brought everything to the table on this relationship. That became my heart knowledge. And nothing can take that away from me. I can't even take it away from me anymore through doubts, because he overwhelmed all of those things in my life. Head and the heart knowledge of Jesus is what puts on the lens of Christ that enables us to discern ourselves and our world. Let's bring this pass this message to a close by reading verses 16 and 17. And I think you'll see in 17, which I like a lot, that you'll see an exclamation point of today's message. So let's go over to verse 16 and following. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." There are many generic versions of reality, but only one true reality. He is Jesus. So you remember my illustration of my glasses, right? So that I turned 50, I needed them. I always wished I didn't need them, but I still needed them. And when I put them on, things were very clear. And I'm so glad that I've learned that that's the case. But let's think about this spiritually. That's the message I want. So you can remember me putting my glasses on. So let's put on the lens of Christ, knowing that it's heart knowledge and head knowledge of him, so that we can discern our own life, who we are, and we can discern the world around us. Let's do that together. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the goodness of your word that reminds us of your goodness to us, and you are so good. I thank you for the knowledge that you pour into us through your word that comes to our head. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the master of the heart knowledge. Well, you will give us encounters with you and do. And our eyesight becomes clearer and clearer. You enable us to discern our world, to discern ourselves. And for this, we give you praise and thanksgiving. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.